The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Now, I've told many of you already that I've been looking forward to getting to this particular section as we come to this sermon which Peter was inspired to give to the crowd there in Jerusalem. It's one of several portions in the book of Acts where sermons are given, portions of scripture of such clarity, so lucid, being almost transcriptions of speech, that we wonder if any more can really be added. So tonight I should like to read the whole of this sermon down to verse 40 of chapter 2, a lengthier reading than usual perhaps, but we must take it as a whole if we are to grasp its truth and the thrust of its arguments. So Acts chapter 2, and for an introduction, let's just read at verse 7. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Verse 11, We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our scripture portion in last week's study was an unusual one. It consisted of that list of peoples and nationalities given in verses 9 to 11 of Acts 2. That list is given for good reason. In that period between the Old and New Testaments, God was ordering human history and ensuring the spread of Judaism into many parts of the world, thereby paving the way for the gospel to find entrance at a later date. Thus, when the day of Pentecost fully came, there were gathered in Jerusalem devout, believing Jews from as far afield as Italy, India, Yemen, and the Caucasus Mountains, to give the modern names. Upon finding that they all could understand the words of some humble, unlearned Galilean disciples, they collectively asked, What meaneth this? What meaneth this? And we began to see something of what it meant, what the significance of this miraculous sign was. A reversal of the curse of Babel. That curse invoked because of sin and disobedience, to ensure the development of the diverse kingdoms and nations of the earth. But here at Jerusalem was coming forth a kingdom which alone would accomplish that which Babel failed to do, a kingdom which would bring together persons of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and constitute them together and bring them back to God and the blessedness and paradise previously lost. Such is the Church of God, the Kingdom of Heaven, of which you and I are made citizens, fellow believer. We saw then how racial discrimination or segregation has no part or place in the Christian Church, and that as members of this new and better country, we rise above petty nationalism with all its attendant evils, and seek the good and increase of our kingdom, which is named in Jesus Christ. And from this point, we move on tonight to consider the further reactions of this cosmopolitan crowd. Now, remember that all these who gathered were almost exclusively Jews. Jews with a knowledge and belief in the Old Testament scriptures. And they had all heard the same great noise, and they all listened to precisely the same miraculous tongues which the disciples proceeded to speak. This was their common ground. This was their shared experience. They all beheld it. They all heard it. The miracle was no different for any one of them there present. But their reactions were very different and varied between amazement, doubt, and mockery. They were all amazed and were in doubt, others mocking. For some, awestruck wonder at this divine miracle, awestruck wonder which continued and persisted. For others, which gave way to cynicism and misgivings. For others, producing scorn and derision for what they saw and heard. Why was there this difference of reaction? Their reactions were not split along national lines. We do not read that the Parthians believed, the Elamite doubted, the Medes ridiculed. No, it was not nationality that provoked these differences. It was something more fundamental that divided that eclectic company. It was, of course, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We cannot explain it any other way. There were so many variables among that crowd, social, national, economic, political, demographic divides. But their spiritual receptivity was not based on any one of those things. The same phenomenon continues to this day. You can preach the gospel to a diverse international crowd, or you can preach the gospel to a group of exceedingly similar persons with similar experiences and upbringing. And yet some believe, and some doubt, and some ridicule. And no science or statistics can predict it, because the sovereignty of God is at work. Because his unconditional election of men and women is at work. The Apostle Paul preached to perhaps more congregations in more varied parts of the world than maybe any other minister in history since. He preached to Jews who might naturally have been expected to believe, and yet they did not. He preached to Gentiles where the anticipated response would have been rejection. And yet he found believers among them. And after many such experiences, Paul's inspired conclusion was this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was not a question of being a Jew or being a Gentile. It was not a question of nature or nurture, of birth or upbringing. There were no earthly factors, there are no earthly factors whatsoever to predispose a person to salvation or receipt of the truth, except this, the calling of God. Unto them which are called, be they Jews, be they Greeks, be they Gentiles, be they of any nationality of earth, if they be the called of God, then the preaching of Christ is unto them power and wisdom. Those whom God has chosen for himself in eternity and summons in time with an irresistible and inexorable call from his word. Here is a real life demonstration of that principle right at the outset of the New Testament church in its very earliest days here at Pentecost. A crowd divided. A crowd varied and eclectic, not principally because of age or race or gender, but by their spiritual condition as appointed by God. Another important point to make here concerns the limitations of signs. Certain branches of Christendom adopt the book of Acts as a vindication for their alleged miracle working and healings and tongues and so on. And there are others who perhaps not quite so directly or quite so obviously still crave such things and think, albeit privately, oh, if only there were miracles today. If only there were now a practical or physical phenomena within the churches, oh, then the unbelieving would be convicted. And then the gainsayers would be convinced and the masses would accept the truth. If only we could have these things, then the people will believe. No, they won't. No, they won't. They never did. Even here at Pentecost, a more profound, a more fundamental, a more obvious and irrefutable miracle we can hardly imagine. But here, even at Pentecost, some were amazed, some doubted, some mocked. It has ever been and it will ever be so. Oh, we might have thought that Pentecost, of all such miracles, would have a profound effect. So dramatic, so transforming, it would have perhaps instantly convicted and converted all those who saw it. But no, even on that most auspicious day, some doubted. It's a trick, they said. Others mocked. How amusing. Of far greater importance on that Pentecost day was not the foreign languages, was not the sound of wind or the vision of fire. It was the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. Let's just get these things into perspective for a moment. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. What proportion of it is given to the signs? And what proportion to the preached word? Where does the Holy Spirit himself, the giver of those gifts and the inspirer of this word, where does the Holy Spirit himself lay the emphasis? Is it on the miracles or on the ministry? Is it on the mere drama of the gift of tongues or on what was said in those tongues? The answer surely is clear. Verses 2 to 4 briefly recount the supernatural and extraordinary signs. Verses 14 to 36 give us a near complete transcript, a verbatim account of the sermon preached at that time. That's the biblical balance. That's the Holy Spirit's emphasis. Upon beholding that miracle alone, the people were amazed and they marveled, and yet they were confounded and in doubt, asking, what meaneth this? Limited effect. But upon hearing the preached word, they were pricked to the heart and asked, what must we do? And thus they were saved. Thus they came to salvation. Well, which had the greater effect then? The word of God. The word of God. You see, the greatest of miracles has not the power of the humblest of preaching or of the smallest portion of scripture. Now, some would argue against this. They would say, oh no, if only we could have some sort of signs or tokens in our churches. If only the unbelieving could see people healed of their illnesses or restored back to a greater measure of health and strength. Or if only they could see a resurrection from the dead. They'd believe that far quicker than the preaching of the Bible. Listen to Christ's words in that parable of Luke 16. Where one said unto him, in the parable, if one went unto them from the dead, if there was a resurrection from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And surely Christ himself is the prime example of that. For as Peter says, just going forwards into that sermon a little way, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and have slain. They did not believe the miracles. They did not believe the resurrection. God has appointed that men and women will come to faith and come to repentance through the preaching of his word. That is where the power lies. This book is rightly called the Acts of the Apostles. But what were their greatest acts? Not the miracles, not the healings, not even the raisings from the dead, but the words which they preached. Peter's sermons in Jerusalem, Stephen's sermons before his persecutors, Philip's exposition in the chariot, Paul's discourses in Athens and Rome and Corinth, these are the mightier acts, the greater works, the more efficacious deeds. But now let's come on to some of the detail of verses 13 to 15, and particularly the reproach which those scoffers brought to bear. There, faced with that mighty miracle, the mockers said, "These men are full of new wine." These men are full of new wine. It's the drink speaking. If we were to hear 15 or more world languages being spoken fluently and quickly around us, some of those languages would perhaps be familiar. We could pick out a word or two. But the majority of those languages would be almost nonsensical to our ears, particularly those whose intonation or syntax is radically different from our English. If we didn't know better, we might think that these other speakers were being foolish, making a lot of ridiculous noises. Doubtless some in that Jerusalem crowd thought that way. And in scorn, they wrote the whole thing off as the effects of too much alcohol. It was a very serious allegation. It was a slur. If these disciples were drunkards, then they could be written off at once and ignored. Nobody need pay them any more attention. And so Peter, inspired by the Holy Ghost, remember, addresses this point very first of all. It is not passed over. He does not simply ignore it, as we might have advised him. He does not overlook it as being an offhand insult. He is very careful to refute it. "These men cannot be drunk," he says, "for it is only 9 in the morning. It is only the third hour of the day." It was really not possible in that time and place for enough alcohol to be found or purchased or consumed before 9 o'clock in the morning. This was a place administered very strictly by the Romans. It was the religiously Jewish capital. And so this answer that it was simply too early for the men to be drunk satisfied the crowd. But why did Peter pause to give this explanation? Why was this vindication needed? Simply because if these disciples had been given to wine, or unable to refute the claim of drinking alcohol, it would have completely undermined their witness. It would have crippled their work. It would have been just cause for the crowd to doubt and question or ignore the disciples' testimony. Had they not been able to give such a flat denial of that slur? And my friends, the same still applies today. If a Christian, if a person who professes to be a saint of God, if such a person is given to alcohol, why should the unbeliever pay him any attention at all? If the Christian is a drinker of alcohol, it says, "Here is one who wastes his money on unnecessary delicacies. Here is one who does not have his body in check. Here is one who does not deny his fleshly appetites. Here is one who does not care about harming his body in pursuit of satisfaction. Here is one who cannot even separate from the world in the simple matter of food and drink. Here is one who may not always be in control entirely of his actions. All these charges may rightly be levelled at the Christian who is a drinker of alcohol to whatever extent. And let us be aware of this. We live in an age where alcoholism has reached unprecedented and epidemic proportions, with all its attendant social ills and destructive consequences. The costs to health and family and society in general, through disease and death and disorder and violence and crime, are simply too great to accurately compute. Only in the news in recent weeks we hear these new statistics revealing a sharp increase in domestic drinking among the supposedly temperate middle classes. No part of society, it seems, is free of this scourge. And as Christians, we cannot afford to be associated with it in any way whatsoever. It will seriously impair our witness and undermine our stand. In these days of such widespread alcohol abuse, it is not enough to say that we only drink in moderation. Because the world all say that as well, don't they? In these days of 24-hour licensing, it is no longer enough to say, well, it's only the third hour of the day. We need a surer defence. And we can have a surer defence. We can have a more robust reply. We can say we are total abstainers. End of argument. We can refuse the stuff continually and consistently. And this, I suggest to you, is the only safe policy in these days of such insobriety and licentiousness. And it's a relevant and important point to make, for here is Peter making it on the day of Pentecost itself, at the very start of his sermon. But now, a few other practical details from verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. This is now Peter's second sermon, but his first to unbelievers and non-disciples. Still the same format is observed as in chapter 1, verse 15. Peter stands up. He stands up. The word of God and its declaration demands elevation and demands due prominence and respect. This message needed to be both audible and authoritative. And standing up was by far the most effective means of achieving it. The roof of that house, or its balcony maybe, or the external staircase, would have given some extra elevation. It is a good and biblical and New Testament precedent that the preached word of God should be delivered in this way. Whenever it is publicly preached. The Bible is not a casual book. The Bible is not up for discussion. The church is not a debating society. The minister's role is not to chair or present conflicting views for people to discuss. But rather to hold fast the form of sound words. And to give the sense thereof, and to speak as one who hath that authority which God has graciously imparted. The word of God must be preached as the word of God deserves. No, let me strengthen that. The word of God must be preached as the word of God demands. It is an authoritative word, so it must be preached with authority. It is a powerful word, so it must be preached with power. It is a word of conviction, and so it must be preached with conviction. And this reaches even into such matters as posture and language and dress and delivery. See also that Peter stood up with the 11. Not Peter plus 10, but Peter plus 11, Matthias being now numbered with them. One hardly needs to say what false and undue emphasis is given to Peter in certain branches of Christendom, the papacy in particular. There are no biblical grounds for it. And lest any in that Jerusalem crowd should have got the wrong impression, Peter did not stand up alone. The other apostles stood also alongside him. It was necessary in maintaining good order that one only should speak to prevent confusion, and Peter had that responsibility. But he was not a lone voice or an isolated individual. He was being the mouthpiece and spokesman for the early church there in Jerusalem. And here we see, as we will see throughout this book, a pattern emerging for the local church in all following generations. It is necessary, in the interests of good order and government, that one man should have responsibility for the preaching of the word. And whilst this differentiates him from his fellows, it does not elevate him above his fellows. The rest, metaphorically, stand up with him. They must, in support, in agreement, in concurrence, in one accord, to use Acts' own words. And friends, can I introduce a personal point here and say what a joy and delight it is to minister in a place where this is the case, among a company which stands together. Oh, our smallness in number is of little consequence compared to the blessedness of being able to stand together. To stand together in the defence of the truth and in the proclamation of the truth. Oh, how men can preach in these large churches, knowing that a diversity of opinion exists, where they must either lord it over the flock or tread an uneasy course of compromise to maintain a false unity. Well, I cannot imagine. Such situations ought never be allowed to develop. But we have something very precious here. Very precious indeed. Something which more than any other factor ensures the success of the gospel and the prosperity of the ministry. It is that we stand up together in the cause of truth. We shall not venture very far into Peter's sermon this evening. Indeed, his next point becomes our concluding point. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Central to every sermon is the word of God. We begin every time with a reading, with a portion of scripture, which then forms the basis for what follows. And we must, for no other source of inspiration, no other foundation for the preaching will do. And so here, if you like, in the verses which follow in Acts 2, is Peter's Bible reading. It's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, to use the modern reference. Peter did not, as many today, draw inspiration from current affairs or from the news or from some contemporary moral issue. He did not make comment upon a populist theme. He did not choose to tackle the thorny and ever-present issue of the Roman occupation or the state of Judaism. No, he takes the word of God. He begins with the Word of God. Verses 25 to 28, he returns to the Word of God. Verses 34 to 35, he concludes with the Word of God. And here is a principle it behoves us to follow. There are many who suggest that preaching should be littered with humour, with anecdotes, with illustrations from life, with practical, worldly and earthly examples. Some of these perhaps have a place, a small place. But friends, when these things begin to displace the Word of God from its central, from its vital, from its most necessary position of preeminence, then that sermon has lost its way and has lost its foundation. How can we preach the Word of God when that Word itself, in its simplicity, is not at the very core of what we do? And so Peter reads from Joel. The prophecy of Joel is a portion which perhaps we only infrequently consider. But it is very popular with some people, with eschatologists and millennialists and Zionists and restorationists and dispensationalists. Even the Arminians are quite fond of it. They're very interested in the book of Joel. For it speaks of great gatherings together of humanity, and of great wonders, and of a great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a prophecy which speaks of visions and war and blood and fire and smoke. It speaks of a harvest and of judgment and of a valley of decision. And the ultimate question that persons from all sorts of persuasions arrive at is this. They want to know, when will these things happen? When will these things be? Before or after the second coming? Before or after the so-called millennium? Before or after the tribulation? Where do these things fit into their respective forecasts and predictions of the future? For such people as this, the inspired sermon of Acts chapter 2 must present something of a conundrum. For, quoting from that very same section of Scripture, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken." And that was 2,000 years ago in the past. A fuller explanation of these things must wait until next time, God willing. But may we continue to be instructed and helped by his word. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 692. 692, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." Number 692.
To write thy law upon
From vanity, Lord, turn my eyes. Let no corrupt design, nor covetous desires arise within this soul of mine. Order my footsteps by thy word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Make me to walk in thy commands, 'tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God.
Lord God, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for its power. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit who inspired it and still to this day applies it and explains it to us. Lord God, we ask that that word might be central to all the ministry that ever goes forth from this place in thy will. We ask moreover that that same word might be central to our lives and to our behaviour, that we might not be hearers only of it, but doers of that which it says. So help us to this end, until we see thee, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, in the glory of heaven forevermore. Amen.